We want to study the Word of God. I do not want to give you my opinion about the Word of God. I want to let the Word of God speak for itself and feed our souls. All right, having your Bible in front of you there and the outline that we'll use for our study, would you notice, please, that we make a very pointed observation that we have been making for these 30-plus weeks now, our sessions in our study, of the essentials of our faith. We're saying this pointedly and passionately. It really does matter what you believe. And it really does help to understand what you believe. That is the only way to know God correctly and the only way to know what God is saying and doing in your life. Well, we are living in the dispensation of grace, the church age. That is where we are. Ron said it earlier. We need to be able to always be able to position ourselves with this point of reference. Who are we? Where are we in relation to God? Well, this is the dispensation of grace, the church age. This began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and began to fill those who believed in Jesus Christ. And in this church age, every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're called out from all nations, and we've been placed into His body, the church. Now, as members of this New Testament church, we are to live by the principle of grace. Look at me again. This is the dispensation of grace. All right, two things about this time in which we live. The grace of God is the foundation of the church. The church universal and the church local, our local body here at Riverwood. God has chosen to give His grace, to show undeserved favor and blessing toward rebellious mankind. On your notes, I have typed in Romans chapter 1. Let's let that be our first focus in the Word of God this morning. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now stop a moment. Dear friend, symbolically, as you stand before God, upon which, what thing do you stand? The grace of God. We stand before God in His gift of grace. There's no other place to stand and to be accepted by Him. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now, is there anyone here today, young or old, that doesn't have peace with God? You're afraid of God. You're not sure if God has forgiven you of your sin. Did you know that the Word of God says you can be at peace with God? Not on the basis of anything you do to try to satisfy God, but on the basis of what God has done to justify you, to declare you righteous by the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is the gift of His grace. And it is the foundation of this time period, this dispensation of the grace of God, the church age. Look at the second point I have made by way of introduction. This grace of God is not only the foundation of the New Testament church, it is the rule of life. The rule of life for the New Testament church. He has chosen for the Christian to live in freedom. Freedom rather than bondage to laws of behavior. And we've stressed this. I put it in red. I think it's very important. You must understand this. The history of mankind in relation to God is as follows. Our self-effort to reestablish right relationship with God, in other words, self-righteousness. That's the history of mankind. The relationship, the standing with God was broken by sin. We were aware of that. Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. Oh my goodness, I'm not right with God. What do I do about that? And immediately they began to clothe themselves, to try to make them acceptable to God. And that's our history as mankind. Trying to fix our problem, to make ourselves acceptable to God on the basis of something we do, self-righteousness. And the Word of God says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God cannot accept them. Isn't it interesting that we live in a day where people will tell you, oh, if you try hard enough, if you are good toward others or give to help others, that will satisfy God. People will tell you that. Dear friends, show me where God says that. And so are you going to step into eternity based on what people tell you, their opinion, or what God tells you? And that is why that our spiritual enemy works so very hard to discredit the Word of God. If he can discredit the Word of God, if the Word of God doesn't mean what it says, well, then we can decide what is true. This morning our study is going to have to do with the organized church and the liberty that God intends for us to have as Christians. Notice another aspect of our history in relation to God. We've said the history of the organized church has been to establish rules and regulations of personal conduct in an effort to maintain right relationship with God or to gain His blessing. Again, it's carrying that the thought of what do I need to do to fix it, to make it right, to make God happy, to get into heaven or get His blessing here on earth. So it has to do with justification. It has to do with sanctification. Look at the verse from Galatians 5 that I've typed on your notes. It was for freedom or liberty that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, dear friend, the Word of God says, look at it, Christ has set us free. Fact. His Word. By the work of Jesus Christ, He has set us free. Now, the introductory thought that Paul gives here is, in light of the fact that Christ has set us free, justified us by the finished work of Christ, we are to live in freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's say that in reverse. What a ridiculous thought or statement this would be. Christ has set us free, but He set us free in order to be slaves, to live by rules and regulations. You can sense already that our discussion today is going to go to the heart of much of our experience as Christians, especially in the church. We're talking about the church, the body and bride of Christ, that thing that is so precious to Him. Galatians 5:13, Paul repeats the same thought. You are called to freedom, brethren. Paul does not refer to anyone in Scripture as a brother unless that person is a fellow Christian. He's speaking to brothers. He says, brothers, you know what we're called for? Freedom. And so his warning is to the Galatians, this was their problem, don't become enslaved again to a yoke of bondage. And what we're going to see this morning is this beautiful truth, and that is that the law is dead. It can't help you or anyone else, and no one is attracted to it. But in Christ we have life, and in His life we are free. And there is nothing more compelling or inviting than to meet someone who is free in Christ. Liberty. That's why God made us free. Oh, by the way, if you're saved, you're going to go to heaven in spite of the fact you might live a legalistic, dead, unattractive, miserable Christian life. Have you noticed? Most people aren't interested in our discussion or our presentation of Christ. And the truth is, it's not because of Him. It's because they've never seen Him. They've only seen us. And who wants to be like us? And I'm speaking from me first. Who wants to be like me? All right, let's look on page 174 at grace living in the church. Let's look at New Testament examples of wrong thinking. In your Bibles, turn to Galatians 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. We have just read from this section. And I want you to notice that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in the early church, has to address a problem that is still a problem for us today. They had developed practices or requirements which they believed were essential to salvation. In other words, if you didn't do these things or have these things, you weren't saved. And there were a number of illustrations, but two that are very clear. Circumcision and baptism, water baptism. Verse 1 of chapter 5 in Galatians, please. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now stop a moment. First of all, what is circumcision? Well, this was the physical act, a surgery that was performed on a child, every Jewish child. It was the sign of the covenant. God gave this to Abraham under the law. And they did it in obedience to God. But the issue is that as New Testament Christians, we're not under the law. We don't become part of Israel. We are a new thing, Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. And circumcision, that physical act, is not a requirement. It is not part of genuine faith. It is not a requirement of God. So what does Paul mean here? If you choose to be circumcised or have your son circumcised, it's no benefit to you spiritually. In the Old Testament, it was a requirement. It was beneficial because it was part of the law. We're not under the law. And dear friend, the heart of the problem that we're talking about today, this issue of liberty, is that we keep bringing the law back in on top of the free gift of God's grace. And it confuses and just ruins everything, especially in our behavior and attitude, and especially as people are looking at us and wondering if there is a real God and wondering if it really is important to be a Christian. And so Paul says here, if you choose to make this part of your salvation, if you think you have to be circumcised and go back under the law to be saved, you've not understood the grace of God. Christ is of no benefit to you. That is not saving faith. Your faith is in the circumcision, not in Christ. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, if you go that route, you're putting yourself back under the law, and Paul would say, everything I've taught you is to say to you that the purpose of the law was not to save you. Why go back there? Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Dear friend, this has nothing to do with losing your salvation. This has to do with a choice you make about how you think you're getting salvation. If you go under the law and you submit yourself to faith in circumcision, Paul says here, you've fallen from the grace principle of approaching God. You're not standing in grace before God, which is His free gift. You're standing in what you've done to try to be acceptable to Him. Same old story. Nothing new. Same deception. And so to fall from grace is not to lose your salvation. To fall from grace is to misunderstand what the gospel is. You've left the grace principle, now look at me, for justification. And in similar fashion, you can leave the grace principle for sanctification. All right? Is an outward act required for salvation? Well, one of the most common things today is something as simple as joining the church. Young person, let me ask you this. Do you have to join the church in order to be saved? According to Scripture, all you have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Should you then afterward become a member of the church and be faithful there? Yes. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. You join the church because you are a Christian. You don't join the church to become a Christian. How many young people I've heard through these years say this, I'm a Christian because, well, I remember when I joined the church. Young person, joining the church didn't save you. What you need to be able to remember is the time you put your faith in Jesus to be your Savior. The second issue is baptism, and there are a number of denominations that believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. And they interpret the Great Commission, where we're to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've taught you. They interpret this to mean that you make disciples, or that someone becomes a Christian, by water baptism. And if you haven't been baptized in water or by a church official, you're not a Christian. And so the question here is baptism required for salvation? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's Christ plus nothing. Just believe in His promise of the gift of eternal life. Now, should you be baptized as confession of Christ before men? Yes. But you do that after you're saved. We recently had a beautiful baptism here. It is a statement, a public statement. I have already accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've believed in Him. Now, I want to confess that. I want to testify to that before men. My baptism has nothing to do with saving me. I do it because I already am saved. All right, now let's move away from some things that don't have to do with salvation. And by the way, these first two are pretty easy to see. This next section, practices or behaviors which determine spirituality, let me clue you. They're not quite so easy to see. They can be very subtle. They have nothing to do with our salvation. We know we're saved, but here are things that enter into destroying the liberty that God has given us, and we often are not even aware of it. Some illustrations in Scripture, and I've listed three. The first is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. Now, you'll need to turn here, because this is one of the most important sections for practical help in all the Word of God about, you know, how does this thing work out in a church, in a group of Christians? What does it mean to be living in liberty as opposed to be living by law? Well, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 8, and let me just read a few verses. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. He's talking about things that have been sacrificed to an idol. Now, young person, understand this. This was a day of idol worship. This whole culture, they had temples, and it was so common. It was all around the people who came to Christ. And they didn't worship or didn't offer sacrifices to idols anymore. But what happened was, this meat that had been offered to an idol, a pagan idol, would be taken to the meat market and sold after it had been offered. And it was still good meat. And the question was, well, can I as a Christian go to the meat market and buy something that has been offered to an idol? Am I free to do that? Or does that contaminate me? Uh-oh, we've already gotten to some good ground here, huh? Not about eating meat, but about what contaminates things for a Christian. Because idolatry and heathenism, paganism is all around us. Dear friends, we are closer to paganism in America than most of us ever imagine. Well, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Stop. Paul is saying, you know what the truth is about this meat that's been offered to an idol. You know that it's not an issue to a mature Christian. I taught you that. You know that. Look in here. But knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Oh, I hope that's underlined in your Bible. Because there's a principle that is so misunderstood that causes so much hurt, broken relationship in churches. Here is the knowledgeable Christian that's been taught by Paul himself, and Paul goes into a very philosophical, theological argument about the fact there's no such thing as an idol. So you can take meat and offer it to this thing that's called an idol, but there's only one true God, and we don't recognize the idol. So the offering of that meat to the idol is nothing. Big deal. Eat the meat and enjoy it, if you know that. But what Paul says here, now are you listening to me? What Paul said is, there's some of you in the church there at Corinth, you have this knowledge. You know you have a freedom here. But you're arrogant about it. And your attitude is, you walk around the church and you say, I'm free to eat that meat. It doesn't bother me. I do this, I do that. I have liberty, I have freedom. And there's an arrogant spirit. Rather than what? Love. Knowledge makes arrogant, unless it's controlled by the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on here to talk not about what the knowledgeable people know, that it's okay to eat this meat offered to an idol if you're mature and understand the biblical truth, that it's a non-issue. Love says you don't forget about the people who don't have that freedom. And so we have two crucial verses here that I hope are marked in your Bible. Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, if you do something in your arrogance and lack of love to push a believer across their conscience or convictions, they don't have freedom to eat that or go there or do that or say that or see this. And you push them across their concerns, you help them defile their conscience. Verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours... See, Paul is not denying you've got liberty here. It's not an issue. Don't let this liberty of yours, don't let it somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And then, dear friend, if you haven't marked verses 12 and 13 at the end of this chapter in your Bible, I hope you're going to do it. Listen to this. Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Oh, look at me. Look at me just a moment, please. Here's my arrogance. Well, you're just immature. You don't know the Word of God. And if what I do offends you, big deal. That's your problem. And Paul says, whoa, brother. Whoa, sister. You not only caused a weaker brother to sin, you sinned against Christ. Not the way we look at it, is it? Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Let me give you probably a silly illustration of this, okay? Cutting your grass on Sunday. Let me tell you something. My mother wasn't a big woman, but if somebody cut their grass on Sunday, she could turn into a tiger. Because Christians didn't do that. You didn't cut your grass on Sunday. And so I grew up in that house. Now, let me ask this question. Jerry Clark, have you matured to the place that you know you have a liberty, that you know this is not a legalistic thing, and that if you needed to, you could cut your grass on Sunday? Yeah, I know that. I have freedom there. Look at me. Are you ever going to find me cutting my grass on Sunday? No. Just because of my mother? No. Because I realize that especially as a minister, I live in a neighborhood, and I guarantee you there are people who might not even be believers who live in my neighborhood, and if they see Jerry Clark, pastor, cutting his grass on Sunday, what are they going to think? Or a weaker believer. I'm not going to cut my grass on Sunday. Now, if you want to come over and cut it, that's fine. You can come over and cut my grass. You're not going to catch me cutting my grass on Sunday. Second illustration. Oh, I'm going to get run out of here today. Going to the mall to shop on Sunday. Oh, no, what? Don't get mad at me. I don't shop on Sunday unless it's an absolute necessity. I'll go to the grocery store sometime. I don't go to the mall on Sunday. Now, do I technically have freedom to do that? Yes, I do. I don't think it's a sin. If you're going, by the way, if you have a trip planned this afternoon, go on. If the God gives you freedom, that's not sinning. But don't invite me to go with you. I'm not going to go. Because that is something that I have just a personal conviction about. I don't do that. Now, isn't this a great, and I'm choosing this because this is such a simple, even silly illustration. You can have freedom, and it's real, to shop this afternoon at the mall if you want to. I don't do that. Now, I know you well enough, you're going to respect my conviction or my preference. I'm not going to, you're not going to invite me to go. So here is a great illustration of what happens over and over again in the body of Christ. We need to respect. If you go and you want to go for yourself, that's fine. Cut your grass. Go to the mall. That's up to you. But in love, you are to respect my conscience before God Himself. I don't do that. What if you were to have an arrogant attitude toward me and say, Pastor Jerry, and put pressure on me? Well, you say you have liberty and you believe that you have freedom. Well, prove it by going. Prove it by going. How often, young person, has someone put pressure on you to go somewhere, do something as a Christian that in your spirit you don't have freedom to do, but they want you to go, they think they have liberty to do it. They put that pressure on you. Well, prove that you have liberty. And what happens is you violate your conscience. Can I tell you something, young person? Oh, listen to me, young person. Nothing is more valuable than a clear conscience before God. And I don't care if your friends laugh at you and think that you are Holy Joe or you're the God Squad and whatever they call you. You stay with your conscience. And God will expand your freedoms as He needs to. We need more young people and old who have a sensitive conscience before God rather than young people and older people looking for all the ways they can get away and do whatever people want them to do. Oh, what a practical thing here. Now, if you study Colossians 2, this will be expanded to special rules or decrees that you might make. Don't touch this. I've got to tell this. Where's Harold? Okay, Harold, you know what I'm going to talk. Let me tell you about Harold's ham. Okay? Got to tell you about Harold's ham. Way back when. Harold and Mary, someone gave them this beautiful ham. Beautiful ham. Well, Harold was kind of into this thing that I wasn't sure that it was okay for Christians to eat ham. You know? And so he told me about it, and I respected that. But I said to him, Harold, I got liberty, brother. You bring that ham over here, and I'm going to eat that thing. Harold, that was a good ham, brother. I love that ham. So, again, let's don't touch this. Don't do that. Well, Harold, you've matured away from that, haven't you, Harold? You got freedom to eat the ham now? Amen. How practical this can be. The third area in Galatians 4 is observing special days and so forth. By the way, just this one comment. Please make the dispensational distinctive. Dr. Ryrie says it's the easiest way to find out if someone is a dispensationalist. Do you worship on Saturday or Sunday? Well, we worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, as New Testament believers. But how many believers do you hear refer to that as the Sabbath? We don't. worship on the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It is the first day of the week. And the Sabbath was holy. And you couldn't even put something on your back and carry it. You can only get an ox out of the ditch on Sunday. The New Testament first day of the week is totally different. And we need to keep that New Testament. We don't honor the day Sunday. Technically, we can worship any day of the week that God leads us to. So, the day Sunday is not sacred like the Sabbath was to the Jews. We're not under grace. We're not part of Israel. We're not under the law. We're under the New Testament, New Covenant with freedom. Now, I'll give balancing comments on that in just a moment. The second section here, living under grace in the church, I've given you just some statements of right thinking. And this is in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And it would be important for you to see this with me. So turn to Romans chapter 6. And let's just read two verses here. Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There's our thought. Under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Meganoita. May it never be. It is not in the realm of possibility. Don't even think about it. And so here's our human flesh. We learn about grace. Oh, I'm under grace. I'm under liberty. And you know how we interpret that? I can do anything I want to do. But the problem is that thought is probably coming from my flesh. So I've written on your notes here, liberty is not license. The Christian under grace is not antinomian. This is, the Greek words are simply against the law. Antinomos. Against the law. And the accusation, this is a common accusation against us as dispensationalists, that we believe that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is not necessary to living the Christian life. And that's a horrible thought to those who are making accusation against us. But here's what they really mean when they say that. Antinomianism is the accusation that we dispensationalists so focus on grace, look at me, that we have no laws. That we don't believe in law. Okay? Well, if you understand the New Testament correctly, that's pretty true. But it does not lead to the conclusion that we're out of control, under no control. We have one law. Look at the verse that I put underneath, Romans 8:2. We have a new law. The law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so I only have one law. Look at me. I can do anything that pleases God. I can do anything that the Holy Spirit leads me to do. I don't need anything else. No Ten Commandments, no other laws. I just need this law, the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friend, you know what liberty is? I can do anything that glorifies God. I can do anything that pleases Him. I can do anything led by His Spirit. No We are not saying we can do anything that our flesh wants to do. That's the question Paul raises here in Romans 6. Should we just go crazy and sin because we're under grace and not under law, and it doesn't matter anymore? Dear friends, think about this with me. Oh, this motivates a true Christian. This motivates those of us who are growing in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The thing that controls me is not any list, whether it's the moral law of Ten Commandments or any other law, system of rules and regulations. That's not what controls me. One thing controls me: the love of Jesus Christ, the law of love, the Spirit of life. And the beautiful thing is, and I've left room for you to write this on your notes on page 174, the law is powerless to control human behavior. It is dead. And that's why some of you, because you are a serious Christian, and you've worked hard for years at rules and discipline and regulation, but because those rules and regulations are dead, they have no power, nothing changes. And you're so frustrated you don't know what in the world to do. Well, rules and regulations don't work. You've got to have life. Life lives. Laws are dead. They can do nothing. So, finishing this out, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is powerful to control human behavior. It is alive. It is alive. The believer, secondly, is under the Spirit, not the flesh. And that discussion is in Galatians 5:16. And this is where we get the specific application. Well, Pastor Jerry, what about this specific thing? Can I go to this place where they do this or serve that? Or can I go to or say or be? All of those specific questions. Are you listening? If your heart desire is the love of Christ and to walk by the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. If that's your heart desire, you will be guided specifically. And even if other Christians are free to do certain things, you do. Young person, listen to me. Learn to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Because it is your love for Christ that is motivating you to be led of the Spirit, and He will help you understand. Now, let me put this in the negative. How often, young person or adult, have you done something, and after you're there or after you finish whatever it is, you have guilt? Because you know you have violated your conscience before God. You've grieved the Holy Spirit. You've done what you or someone else wanted you to do, not what God has led you to do. Oh, let me just preach it to you and teach it truthfully this morning. Don't violate your conscience before the Word of God or the Spirit of God. It might cause you to be ostracized, made fun of, left out. It might cost you a job. It might cost you social position. But dear friend, it will give you the joy of the Lord. All right. Let me just fill in the blanks at the top of page 175 quickly with you. I love this. Here are, and there are more, this is not an exhaustive list, but here are three statements that I call checks and balances on Christian behavior. The question is, what should I do? Do I have liberty here? Or how should I use that? If I have liberty, like 1 Corinthians 8, is this a place where I limit my freedom because of a weaker brother? Here are three things that will help you immensely in answering this question. Number one, will my behavior honor Christ? Will it honor or glorify Christ? Anything that does not glorify Him in your life, you should not do. Why? Because Ephesians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2 say that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. You see, if I violate my conscience before the Word of God or the Spirit of God, I'm not walking worthy of my call. But when I honor that call, listen, to be the personal possession of Jesus Christ. Young person, this might sound silly, but sometimes when someone asks you to do something or go somewhere or whatever the issue might be, a very good answer, loving answer can be, you know, I appreciate that you would want me to go with you or do that, but you know, I'm really not free to do that because they're going to look at you strange when you say this. You see, I belong to someone else. I don't belong to me. I belong to Christ for His glory. Now, just think a moment. That simple principle covers a lot of life, doesn't it? I really can't do that. Because you see, I don't belong to me anymore. I belong to Christ for His glory. And if it glorifies Christ, I'm free. If not, I don't want to violate my conscience. Secondly, will my behavior hurt another believer? Here's that 1 Corinthians 8 principle of the weaker believer. And Ephesians 4 admonishes in the same way about how we use our mouth, the words we say, the attitudes we have. Will my behavior hurt another believer? I can't do that. I shouldn't do that. Thirdly, will my behavior hurt my testimony? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks directly about how we live so that people who look at us. Now listen, this is kind of where we started this morning. This is what makes this so practical. Most people that we meet are not interested in Jesus, Christianity, or the church. You know why? They met too many Christians. And they don't want to be like us. Because they see our life as a drudgery. Oh, how miserable it would be to only be able to do what glorifies God. I don't want to live that way. And yet, if we live in a way that demonstrates that we're in love with Jesus Christ and we're not saying yes or no to something because it's a rule or a regulation. We're doing it because in our heart we love Him. It will turn things around. They might not agree with us, but they will be amazed. You mean you're doing that because you want to? Friend, can I tell you something? Most people that you and I meet don't believe that we're living for Christ because we really want to. They think we're doing it because we have to, because we're afraid of going to hell, or we're trying to get Him to pour out some blessings on us. I tell you this morning that it is revolutionary when people meet a Christian who's in love with Jesus Christ, and the rule they follow that governs their life is, I want to be pleasing to Him, have a testimony that honors Him, and I'm doing it because I want to. Amen? Amen. That's where the power is. That's how God can use our lives. Now, on the bottom of page 175, you'll just notice that I apply this to grace giving. This principle of liberty, and the contrast with law, is so demonstrated by the question of giving. And so I simply point out that the pattern of giving in the New Testament is not the Old Testament tithe. Just like circumcision was part of the law and the nation of Israel, it was given to Moses and they were supposed to do it, so it is with the tithe. They were to give the tithe. And by the way, it wasn't just the 10%. It kind of began there, and it could go up as high as 33% with all the other things. But tithing was a requirement under the law. And the typical passage that's quoted is Malachi chapter 4, where it even brings the threat that you're under a curse if you don't give me the tithe. And if you want me to open the windows of heaven and pour out you a blessing, you got to tithe. Show me the motivation of that. Well, it can be from the heart. But it also can be purely materialistic and worldly. New Testament guidelines for giving are quite different. And by the way, if God leads you to give 10% as a New Testament Christian, that's fine. That's between you and Him. But here are the two controlling principles. From 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. Write it in, please. The New Testament believer is to give as God prospers, as He provides. I've also given you the reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, where you get insight into the mind of the New Testament Christian, the Macedonians, who Paul says didn't have a thing. And so if you define prosperity by having extra to give, and well, we're only to give out of the extra. These Macedonians, we're told, gave out of their poverty. They didn't have anything. But they didn't want to miss the blessing of giving to other Christians and to the cause of Christ. And so, it's the principle is clearly stated. As he may prosper. But you better be careful that you're taking a Spirit-led definition to prosperity and what God has given. But it's a release, isn't it? It's a release. Some people have asked, well, you know, Pastor Jerry, men have told me, I don't have food to put on the table for my kids, and yet I was watching this television evangelist and he said if I would put something on my credit card and send it to him, God would shower me. I said, please, dear brother, don't. You take the biblical priority, and what money you have now, you feed your family. And you trust God and use your money wisely. And when you're able to have money other than the feeding of your family, you give out of that. You see the freedom. No guilt. Freedom. Second New Testament principle from 2 Corinthians 9. We're told that each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Write it in, please. The believer is to give from the heart. Just like our liberty and how we control that in our behavior, it's from the heart. From the heart. There's one rule for the New Testament Christian. The new law, the law of liberty, the life of Christ in us. Honor that, and in your behavior and your giving, you'll be doing what God wants you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace. Grace that is greater than our sin. Thank you that 1 John chapter 1 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for that grace that's available to anyone here today. There is no sin greater than the grace of God. And so, Father, if there's anyone here who's not believed on Jesus Christ, would you lead them to do that in this moment? May they simply say, I'm going to stop trying to make myself good enough to go to heaven. I'm going to let God give me His gift of eternal life and forgiveness of my sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Now, Father, for those of us who have that foundation for our life, may we be living by grace as we deal with other people, as we make decisions about our behavior. And Father, thank you that you have promised, you have promised to prosper us if our heart is to be a channel of those funds and that money into the cause of Christ. Father, may we give and live from our heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.